Bearer of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And our gospel lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. Listen for God's word. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. People of God, the grass may wither and the flowers may fade, but the word of our God remains and abides forever. Thanks be to God, and let all God's people say, Amen. For 40 days after Jesus' birth, Mary, his mother, was again, 40 days after Jesus' birth, Mary, his mother, was again allowed to enter the temple. Before those 40 days had passed, though, Mary, because she had given birth, was considered ritualistically unclean, and thus she had been barred from entering the temple in Jerusalem. For those 40 days, she was unwelcomed in the temple courts, unfit to cross the threshold and enter sacred space, and restricted from her place of prayer and worship. In ancient Israel and in Jesus' time, there was an understanding, a belief, organized by the writers of the law and found in the book of Leviticus, that after giving birth, for a period of time, a woman was ritualistically unclean. Now that phrase sounds absolutely terrible. And in the context of a woman giving birth, it also seems cruel. Those of you who have experienced childbirth, and those of us who have helped to care for a recent mother, know that recent motherhood comes with an overwhelming flood of emotions and thoughts and fears and difficulties. But to add to all of that, a recent mother in Jesus' culture also had to grapple with the fact that God's law and the caretakers of God's temple, the caretakers of sacred space, they treated her and other recent mothers as unfit, unwelcomed, unclean. Reading this and reflecting upon it, I was curious. I was curious to understand the logical or the theological framework that stood behind this, what seemed to be a cruel restriction. Why? Why did the writers of Leviticus feel that women who had recently given birth, why did they believe that these women shouldn't be allowed in God's near presence on earth? And I found the answer fascinating. The law designates these women as being unclean. But really, scholars understand that the issue that the writers of the law were concerned with was not an issue of cleanliness or hygiene. Instead, the issue in focus is the issue or the idea of wholeness. The idea was this: in heaven, in the realm where God exists, God is always surrounded by perfection. Heaven is a place where everything is as it should be. There is no sin, there is no brokenness, there is no corruption. Everything is right. Everything is perfect. That is why, in part, at least in part, we pray in the Lord's Prayer saying, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." In that prayer, we are asking that someday God's earthly kingdom would be as perfect as God's heavenly kingdom. Well, despite our imperfections here on earth, we and God's people of the past understand that God in grace chooses to come and dwell with us. In grace, God comes to be near us on earth. And in Jesus' day, it was believed that God dwelt with God's people in the temple in Jerusalem. That was the actual place of God's divine presence on earth. And so, the temple complex, according to the rules of the law, needed to be as perfect as possible. The space needed to be as perfect as possible, and the people allowed in that space needed to be as perfect as possible as well. And so, in the law, what we see happening is that restrictions from the temple of people who are viewed, for this reason or for that reason, as not being perfect, or whole, or complete. People who were missing a limb, or an eye, or an ear, they were not allowed in the temple because they were not complete. They were missing something. People who didn't have uses of parts of their body, those who were blind or lame, they were not given the full opportunities in the temple that were afforded to those who didn't have such limitations. How many of you have had issues with cataracts? Oh, a lot of you. You wouldn't be allowed to serve as a priest in the temple, for a cataract was viewed as something that made you imperfect. The ancient writers of the law chose a vision, an understanding of what it meant to be whole, a vision of what they believed was God-given and God-created, the God-created whole person, and then restrictions were put on anyone who was not complete or whole according to that particular view and vision of the whole human person. And women who had recently given birth were viewed as lacking in their wholeness. In birth, in the process of bringing life into existence, a woman's body loses vital fluids, particularly blood. And with this loss of blood, recent mothers, it was believed, had become less than their God-given and God-created fullness. God had made them whole. And in the experience of giving birth, they had lost a portion of what God had put inside of them. It's no more complicated than that. Recent mothers like Mary, swaddling her firstborn son and laying him in a manger, she had lost a portion of the blood that God had put inside of her. And thus, for a time, until her body had time to recover that vital fluid, Mary and other recent mothers were viewed and considered to be less than complete, less than whole, and thus unfit for sacred space. 40 days. After 40 days, Mary's body was again considered whole. And so Mary and Joseph and their baby Jesus, after 40 days, they made a journey into Jerusalem and they entered the temple. They crossed that threshold into sacred space, into God's presence, and there they gave a gift to God, a turtle dove, a small token to thank God for welcoming Mary back, pure and whole. The blood of that turtle dove was spilled in the temple. The blood of that turtle dove would have been spilled as a twofold reminder. The poured out blood brought to mind that in childbirth, Mary's body had lost blood. But the blood of that sacrifice also reminded Mary and all those who were present to witness it that God had helped Mary's body to restore what had been lost. If you have seen communion celebrated and served here in this place, if you have listened to the words that we say when we celebrate this meal, I am sure that you have noticed that we talk about the cup, the grape juice, in terms of Christ's blood. Blood in biblical times, blood in our most of our human history, has been synonymous with life. What is life? It is our blood. What is our blood? It is our life. We today, we know that that blood is vital to life, but in our modern world, it seems like we do a lot to try and keep ourselves from talking about or experiencing or getting near or even having to think about blood if we can help it, right? We do know that blood relates to life, but we are much more comfortable with other stand-ins, other small things that represent our life. When we talk about the location of our life force, the spark that makes us who we are and keeps us running, we would rather talk about our heartbeat, right? The thump, 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 rather than thinking about the actual flowing blood in our veins. When we talk about our life, we would rather talk about our breath, right? Our breath is invisible. We can't see it. It's clean. rather than thinking about oozing, pouring blood. We would rather talk about our brains, our brain waves, those electrical, clean impulses that jump around the wirework of the neurons in our head, rather than thinking about our arteries or our veins or our blood, right? The word blood is an uncomfortable word. We have gotten far away from the bloody reality of the biblical world, or even Shakespeare's world, just a few hundred years ago. I'm not going to pretend that I've read much, any Shakespeare, but I've heard that his writing reveals that London, in the turn of the 17th century, was far more similar to the world of the Bible than to our world today. The word blood and the reality of blood is all through Shakespeare's writing. In the long history of humanity, blood and life, blood and wholeness have always gone hand in hand. And Jesus, we know, was familiar with blood. Like his mother Mary, Jesus experienced the loss of blood in the process of bringing about new life. Jesus lost his blood, his vital fluid, as he was beaten and nailed to the cross. Jesus' blood flowed from his body, and as he bled, Jesus, presumably under the law, he lost his wholeness. He became less than complete. He, Jesus, was broken, and he was diminished. He, God's own Son, somehow became unfit under the law for sacred space. But like his mother Mary, who eventually was restored to wholeness, Jesus was also restored. And it was and is a wholeness that is perhaps greater than the wholeness that has ever existed before. For when God raised Jesus from death to life, what came to life in his rising was a new human life, a new reality, a new human life free from sin and corruption and the incompleteness and brokenness that had plagued human existence. When Jesus arose, whole and complete, his new life, his new blood, the blood flowing through his heart and veins, the blood of resurrection, when Jesus arose, he arose so that we could experience and be blessed by that same new life, free of sin, free of brokenness, free of incompleteness. In communion, in our celebration of this meal, we take a small sip of juice to remember. We take a small sip of juice to be reminded of this reality, that Jesus arose to new life and he has given us a share in this new life. We take this small sip of juice to remember that we, by the love and the grace and the power of God, have a share and a portion of what God has brought into existence through Jesus' death and his resurrection. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed to make us whole, to take away our brokenness and our incomplete spiritual reality and to make us complete, to make us whole, to wash us clean of impurity, to refine us from any dross, to scrub us of any stains, and to restore us from any sense of our incompleteness. Do we ever worry that we are unfit or unwelcomed in God's space? Do we ever fear that we are unfit to stand or to sit in God's presence? Do we ever worry that we are unacceptable or not suitable or too imperfect for God's love and God's embrace or God's use? Do we ever feel less than whole? The message of the gospel and the message of this meal is that Christ has made us whole. It is by the power of his blood, his life, his saving grace that we are made new and complete and that we are made whole. And it is by the power in his blood and in his life that we are always welcomed in God's loving presence. Thanks be to God. Amen.